And I'll read from verse 1 to verse 17 of Matthew chapter 21. So Matthew chapter 21, beginning at verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, "See, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple... You all right? But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read, 'From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise'?" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. Amen. Well, 3 weeks ago we looked at Jesus being the son of Abraham in our series on titles and names of Jesus, and I said that the plan for the next one of the series was to look at Jesus being the son of David. And last time we read the first verse of Matthew's Gospel, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so last time we looked at what it meant for Jesus to be the son of Abraham, and we saw firstly that it meant that he was a descendant in Abraham's line, and then secondly that Jesus is the promised Saviour, the one who was the seed, all the promises were given to Abraham's seed, and so they were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that also that Jesus would bring blessing not just to the Jewish nation but to all the nations, also to the Gentiles. Well, this week, as I say, I want us to look at Jesus being the son of David. And this phrase, the son of David, is not a phrase that's used very often in the Old Testament. In both 2 Samuel chapter 3 and in 1 Chronicles chapter 3, there are lists of David's sons. But this term, son of David, is only used really with reference to Solomon, the son of David. It comes up a few times at the beginning of Solomon's reign. He's called the son of David. We see that at the beginning of 2 Chronicles. Solomon, son of David, established himself firmly over his kingdom, for the Lord his God was with him and made him exceedingly great. And then at the time of the Passover celebrations under King Hezekiah, we are told there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the days of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. Again, in 2 Chronicles chapter 35, we're told that he said to the Levites who instructed all Israel and who had been consecrated to the Lord, "Put the sacred ark in the temple that Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, built. It is not to be carried about on your shoulders. Now serve the Lord your God and his people Israel." And so these few references to Solomon, one speaking specifically about him himself and others referring back to him. And then both the book of Proverbs and the book of Ecclesiastes start in similar ways. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, is the way Proverbs starts. And then Ecclesiastes starts the words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. And obviously that seems to be a reference to Solomon. And so the phrase "son of David" doesn't come up very often, but it is seems to be in reference to Solomon in particular. But there is also the very theologically significant promise given to David about his son or his offspring in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12. We're told, "When your days are over," and the Lord, this is the Lord's prophet speaking to David, "when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." And so we see this reference to David's son, and yet also we see the reference to the throne of his kingdom being established forever, and that God will be his father, and he shall be God's son. And it's not the only time where there's a reference to one who's coming, who's a descendant of David, who has these great promises attached to them. But also in Ezekiel chapter 34, where God is denouncing the shepherds of Israel, he says that David is going to come. He's already said that he himself is going to come, that the Lord is going to come. And then we're told that David will shepherd Israel. And the Lord says, "I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." And yet, of course, this was long after David had died. And so it was obviously referring to somebody else. And as we know from the scriptures, it was referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. But David is massively significant, isn't he, as an Old Testament character. He is the one who is synonymous with the kingship, with right rule. But what about in the New Testament? I asked somebody the other day, I won't mention who it is, but I asked somebody the other day if they'd like to hazard a guess at how many times the son of David is mentioned in the epistles. You know, that phrase that Jesus referred to as the son of David, and they were as surprised as I was when I found out, because the answer is none. Jesus isn't once referred to as the son of David after the Gospels. But it is a title that is used in the Gospels, and in the Gospels there seems to be a clustering of this phrase, the son of David. You may want to think why the phrase the son of David isn't used post the Gospels. It may be because this title is slightly veiled in terms of who Jesus was claiming to be. Or it may be that it just wasn't necessary after the full revelation of who Christ was. But as I say, that this term "son of David" seems to cluster in the beginning of Jesus' life and then towards the end of his ministry. And so as we look at this title, I want us to look together at what the Gospels, particularly Matthew's Gospel, but also Luke's Gospel, have to say about Jesus being the son of David. And so firstly, Jesus descended from King David's line. As we're told in Matthew chapter 1, there is a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. We might notice that in that genealogy of those 17 first verses, the way the Lord has ordained that the New Testament would start, that there's a real focus on David. That David's name is mentioned five times in those verses. And so he's mentioned right at the very beginning in that first verse. But then the first block of people worked their way from Abraham down to Jesse, the father of King David. And then the next block start with David, that David was the father of Solomon. And then in verse 17, the last part of the genealogy, we're told, "Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile in Babylon, and then 14 from the exile to the Christ." That we're being seen that there is an obvious link between the Lord Jesus Christ and David. Abraham was mentioned three times as well in that list, in the genealogical list. But it's also underlined that Joseph is in David's line. In verse 20 of Matthew chapter 1, We're told, but after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Notice Joseph is referred to as the son of David. And so this is reference to being in the line of David, as demonstrated with the genealogy. Likewise, in Luke's genealogy, we see that Jesus' descendancy is traced through David, although perhaps he's not emphasized as much as he is here in Matthew's genealogy. But I think that maybe that's because David is really emphasized in the narrative about Jesus' birth, about his coming birth and then leading into his birth itself. If you turn to Luke chapter 1 with me and see verse 26, we're told that in the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And so Luke emphasizes that this was a descendant of David, just as Matthew had emphasized that Joseph is the son of David. Here again, this emphasis that Joseph is a descendant of David. And then if you move further down, as the angel speaks to Mary about what her son will be like, we're told he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. And of course, a reference to the father David, and he's speaking of Jesus as being David's son. And those words are very reminiscent of what we've already read in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Then as Zechariah prophesied later on in chapter 1, verse 68, we see him say, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Now, I labour this point because as we read through, we don't necessarily notice these things. It's only as we come and we concentrate on something like Jesus being the son of David that we suddenly see that Luke is threading through his story of the beginning of Jesus' life, and he's constantly pointing back to David. It doesn't end there. That we're reminded, of course, that they have to travel to Bethlehem. And so in verse 4 of chapter 2, we're told that they went to Bethlehem, the town of David, and again, because he belonged to the house and line of David. And then the famous words that the angel spoke to the shepherds, that's recorded in verse 10 and 11 of Luke chapter 2. Do not be afraid, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. There's this emphasis in these first two chapters on this link to David. Now, why does that matter? Well, why does Luke mention David all those number of times in those first couple of chapters of his gospel? Well, it's because it's massively important that we know that Jesus was descended from David. That if Jesus wasn't descended from David, he couldn't be the Christ. He couldn't be God's king unless he was descended from David's line. Now, of course, there were lots of people that were descended from David's line by that point. And so being descended from David didn't prove that he was the Christ. But if he wasn't descended from David, he couldn't be the Christ. That Jesus needed to be in King David's line. And that's why both Matthew and Luke go to such lengths to point us to Jesus being the son of David. And again, the Jewish people will be they have a great, much more heightened awareness of who David is. You know, David is one of their great heroes, of course, and he's their great king. And so they would be picking up this thread as they read through, but perhaps we don't. But it's important. Jesus was descended from King David's line. But then secondly, that Jesus is the promised king. That each of those Old Testament references to Solomon as the son of David emphasize that he was the king. Emphasizing that he's the king. Either referring to him as the king of Egypt or the king in Jerusalem, or mention the establishment of his kingdom, as in that that first verse in Chronicles. And as you read through the book of the Kings, you'll find that the kings of Judah are generally compared to King David. It doesn't seem to happen with the kings of Israel, but the kings of Judah are compared in terms of their reign over God's people to King David. That he's the reference point for the kings of Judah. He's the standard bearer, so to speak. For example, we're told that Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done. Notice that David is referred to as Asa's father, and therefore this reference to the king as being the son of David. Asa isn't directly his son. And likewise, as you go further down through Jehoram, Jehoram wasn't a good king. We're told in 2 Kings 8 that he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. But then we're told, nevertheless, for the sake of his servant David, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah. He promised to maintain a lamp for David and his descendants forever. You see, there's this constant bringing it back to David. Amaziah, who was a good king, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but not as far as his father David had done. So again, there's this comparison to David. Hezekiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. And likewise with people like Josiah as well. The standard bearer is David, and they keep being pointed back to David. Now, why does that happen? Well, it's because there's this great promise of a king coming who is the son of David. And so it should be no surprise that in Isaiah 6, and verses 6 and 7, when we see the description of God's king, he's described in terms of being one who will reign on David's throne. We know these glorious verses, don't we? For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. We read in Matthew chapter 21 the fulfillment of the prophecy about the coming king. From Zechariah chapter 9, say to the daughter of Zion, see your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so it's no surprise, is it, that as we see that he is the Davidic king, that as the crowds cry out in adulation, what do they cry out? They cry out, Hosanna to the Son of David. That they're recognizing that Jesus is the promised king. When you pause and you think about that, we realize that throughout the Gospels there's so much lack of understanding often when people see Christ. They don't understand who he is. And it's like there's a moment of clarity amongst the crowds that they went ahead of him. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. And then straight after that, when Jesus goes to the temple, we see the indignation of the chief priests and the teachers of the law, that they don't want to accept Jesus as the king. They don't see him as the king. He doesn't fit in with their idea of what the king will be like. And so when Jesus won't tell the children to be quiet, they're angry. They're shouting still, Hosanna to the Son of David in the temple courts. And Jesus reminds them of what is written in Psalm 8. Now, Jesus is the promised king. That he's the son of David. And that's, I say, David is synonymous with not only being the king, but also the best king, the righteous reign of the king. And so it's no surprise, is it, that Jesus is spoken of in such terms. And yet the people of Israel didn't expect a king like Jesus, even though they'd had the prophecies about him, and that each one of them fitted in with what he was like. They should have expected a king who would love righteousness and justice and would be just as Isaiah had said he would be. They should have expected a king that came with gentleness, as Zechariah had spoken. But perhaps the surprise for them was that with him being the son of David, that he didn't come as a military leader. David, of course, was the one that led the Israelites into many battles and many conquests. In fact, the Lord said to him that he wasn't going to be the one that would build the temple for that reason. He said, "You have shed much blood and fought many wars. You're not to build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. But you will have a son who will be a man of peace, and I will give him rest from all his enemies on every side. His name will be Solomon," which, of course, is derived from the Hebrew word for peace, shalom. "And I will grant Israel peace and quiet during his reign." You can understand then that this son of David was expected to be a military leader. And so Jesus wasn't as they expected him to be. And so that's no surprise that the religious leaders didn't accept him as their king. But that leads us on to our next point. Because it wasn't just what Jesus was like in terms of his manner, his character, that was unexpected. But he was unexpected in other ways as well. Because Jesus declared himself to be God's eternal saving king or saviour king. Again, as the narrative unfolds in Matthew's Gospel, after Jesus had been into Jerusalem on the donkey, as we just thought about, and as the religious leaders from the various groups gather together to test Jesus. And so we see this extended dialogue where various people come to him. First, the Pharisees come and they try to trip him up. Then the Sadducees come with this strange story. Then the Pharisees come back again. But then the Lord Jesus asks his own question to the Pharisees. We see that in verses 41 to 46 of Matthew chapter 22. It says, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' 'The son of David,' they replied. He said to them, 'How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how could he be his son?' No one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions," we're told. So Jesus asks them a question, and he's not questioning the fact that the Messiah is the son of David when they give that right answer. "And what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" "The son of David," they reply. They were correct. But Jesus wants to probe them and to question their understanding. Do they really understand what this one who is the son of David is like? And so he asks them this question. "Well, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord?" And then he quotes from Psalm 110, which we read earlier on. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." Now, this was a known messianic psalm, so the people of Israel would have understood that this was speaking about the Christ coming. And of course, the Christ here is spoken in terms of being the king. "And the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." It's an enthronement of this one that is being spoken to by the Lord. Given that David is the writer of the psalm, Jesus is pointing out the fact that the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, is speaking to David's Lord. Who is the one who is David's Lord is the question that Jesus is asking. And if he's David's Lord, then how is he his son? Because somebody's Lord is greater than they are. And yet his son comes after him. This one that is David's Lord is given God's throne, comes and sits at the Father's right hand. He's posing them this question. That this one who sits on the throne is receiving the eternal promises of God. And that to do so, that person needed to be both the son of David, his descendant, but also to precede him, to come before him. That he needed to be eternal It's further emphasized when it's connected up with verse 4 of Psalm 110, which speaks of the same one being a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, it's emphasizing that this one is eternal. This one isn't one that just comes and then goes, but this is one that comes and remains. And of course, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, but he was raised from the dead. See, they were expecting the Messiah to be the son of David, but they weren't expecting him to be the eternal Son of God, that he would be both God and man. And then when you take that into consideration, it makes it all the more amazing that this one would be the one that would be the Saviour, but not a Saviour as David was, like when he saved Israel, or when he went out and fought against Goliath, representing the Lord and his people against the Philistines' champion. No, that this would be the one who would come and save from sin and death and the devil, that he would conquer those things. And it's interesting that Jesus is connected as both the son of David and the son of Abraham, because Jesus also revealed this aspect of who he is by speaking about his relationship with Abraham. If you remember in John chapter 8, when Jesus was speaking to some Jews that were being hostile towards him, and he said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad," Jesus said. "You are not yet 50 years old," the Jews said, "and you have seen Abraham?" And of course, they're saying this is ridiculous. And Abraham had lived, 2,000 years before. And then Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, before Abraham was, I am." He was claiming to be the Lord. He was using the divine name, and the Jews picked up stones, we're told, to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. They recognized that Jesus was claiming to be God, that he was claiming to have preceded Abraham, just as he was claiming with the Pharisees that he preceded David. And this draws together those promises that are given both to Abraham and David, because they were eternal promises, promises that could only be fulfilled through one that came as a man, but also one that would have would be eternal. The son of David was to sit on the throne of God forever. And of course, there were eternal promises for the one who would be the blessing to all the nations, that he would be a blessing throughout the ages to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. And this would be brought about, that the eternal king would be the one that would come and save his people from their sin. That God would come as a man. It was a great shock to them, and yet it shouldn't have been. We read that part of that passage from Ezekiel chapter 34, where we were told that both the Lord was coming, Yahweh, Jehovah was coming, and then also this one referred to as David, God's servant. Now, Jesus, the eternal Saviour King, as the Son of David. And then finally, that Jesus is the merciful King. Jesus is the merciful King. The passages that I've kind of skipped over so far are more in the middle of Matthew's Gospel. And listen to the following and see if you can see a pattern amongst these three little passages. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." In Matthew chapter 15, a Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him, crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession." And then in Matthew 20, two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." The crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet, but they shouted all the louder, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Each time the cry went out to the Lord Jesus Christ, it was the same. Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. Have mercy on us. The people on each of these different occasions expected this one who they were referring to as the Son of David, that he would be merciful. They're calling out for his mercy. But by doing that, they were also expecting him to be powerful, because each one of them was coming with ailments, things that needed to be dealt with, to be healed. They each addressed Jesus with an expectation that he would be able to heal them, and that they saw it as being linked with him being the Son of David. Now, what they quite understood about that, whether they understood that this meant that he was God's promised eternal king, we can't say for sure. But it's very striking, isn't it, that each of these ones call out with in the same vein. They call out for the Son of David to be merciful upon them. The first time that happened in Matthew chapter 9, the Lord Jesus made their healing a matter of faith. He said, as he asked the blind men, "Do you believe I am able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith will it be done to you." And their sight was restored. They recognized that he was merciful, that he was the Son of David, that he was the one that could meet their needs, and they trusted in him that was the case. And it seems that this is linked to Jesus' kingly duties as the king of God's kingdom. That the role of king of Israel wasn't a position to lord it over others, but it was a position where the king was expected to be merciful to the people and to show kindness to them, to be a blessing to them, and to be a blessing to those that are undeserving. Now, of course, I don't think it was expected that King David or King Solomon or the other kings were to perform the sorts of miracles that the Lord Jesus was doing. But it was expected that they would be merciful to the people of God. But as God's representative, as being the king of God's people, they were expected to be like God in his character. And because God is merciful, the king was to be merciful. Of course, God had what they referred to as the mercy seat in the tabernacle or the temple, demonstrating that he was merciful towards his people, that place of sacrifice. And so maybe that explains why when Jesus healed a demon-possessed man who was both blind and mute, that the people's response was to say, "Could this be the Son of David?" That they've understood some connection here with the fact that he is being merciful to those that seriously need his mercy. That is a demonstration of his kingship. After this had happened, the Pharisees criticized Jesus again, and Jesus spoke to them about the fact that a kingdom can't stand if it's divided. They were accusing him of healing this man by the devil's power. And Jesus completely refuted that. But again, he spoke in terms of the language of kingship and kingdoms. But Jesus is, of course, the merciful king. All that come to him come seeking his mercy. Don't they? When we understand our standing before God's, all we can do is come to Christ, calling upon him to be merciful. But even King David himself had to come to the Lord asking for mercy. We remember, don't we, famously at the beginning of Psalm 51, after David had sinned with Bathsheba, he cries out, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions." He connects the God's mercy with forgiveness. That Jesus is the merciful King. And each one of us, as we come to the Lord Jesus, we come equal before him, to his mercy seat. And yet he bids us to come. He calls us to come to him, and that he will give us mercy in our time of need. The Apostle Paul was very aware of of his need of mercy. He said, speaking of his own salvation, he said that for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. And likewise, the tax collector depicted in the parable that Jesus told just beat his breast, didn't he, and called out, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. That God is a God of mercy, and that Christ was is the King of mercy. And as we think of that, I wonder how many times we have struggled and suffered because we won't come to the one who is merciful towards us. That we are held back for one reason or another. That we have doubts about God's goodness towards us. We shouldn't have any doubt, should we? They're shown here, these ones that have no reason seemingly for Christ to show them mercy, and he is merciful towards them. How much more will he be merciful to those that he have called to be his people? We have every reason, don't we, to have confidence in Christ's mercy towards his blood-bought people. So Jesus is the merciful King as the Son of David. And so just to summarise, what a glorious King we have, but also what an advantage we have of having the full revelation of the Scriptures, being able to see it in our own language, being able to read about, being able to study his words, being able to again marvel at the extent and to the length that God has gone to save his people from their sin. We see that it took the Eternal One to become a man in order to be able to save us. It took the glorious One who is the eternal King of God's kingdom. It took him coming to be able to save us. It took his death to be able to deal with our sins. And so we come to him, don't we, as each of these ones, as the one who is the Son of David, descended from David, the one who is God's promised King, the one who is the eternal Saviour King, and the one who is the merciful King. We couldn't ask for a better King, could we? Well, let's serve him as we ought in the days ahead. Amen.